Well, God bless you is titled The Purpose of the Ages. Now, normally I would say take your Bible and turn to something, but I won't be saying that probably for quite a while, maybe even until the second side of the tape. I'm excited to do this teaching. I have been doing it around the country February and March, and especially in light of the month of May this year, as perhaps in most years, but it contains on the church calendar the day of Pentecost. You will hear the day of Pentecost referred to on this tape because we think it's one of the world's biggest deals. I heard a story about a woman who was on an elevator. Actually, she was in the elevator. And she was by herself, and it was late at night, and she had a long way to go. It was a high rise in one of the big cities, and the door opened, and a rather, to her, swarthy, malevolent-looking man with a Doberman pincher on a leash entered the elevator. And she was a rather timid woman to begin with, and she began to get more and more afraid as the elevator started going slowly up and up and up, and this man was in there, and this Doberman, and the dog was kind of standing there, and she couldn't tell from looking at exactly what it was going to do. It looked a little nervous to her, and she was just getting more and more petrified, and she could feel herself starting to sweat and so forth. And all of a sudden, the guy said, "Sit, lady," and she just dropped to the floor. "Excuse me, I was talking to my dog." And so she felt a little foolish. That brings us to the point of, to whom is someone speaking when he speaks? The Bible says a lot of things. Does the Bible say, "Thou shalt kill a goat when you sin"? Can we find that in the Bible?
Yeah.
All right. How many have sinned? Let's not go back into the deep regions of the past. Let's go for a week. How many have sinned in the last week? All right. By the way, those of you in tape land have already recognized that we have a live, and I mean live, I wish you could see them, a live audience here tonight, and it's a blessing to have them here. So you'll hear them snort and choke and whatever from time to time, no doubt. So we had quite a show of hands. Some did not raise their hands, therefore they committed the sin of lying just now. And now they can raise their hands. How many killed a goat in the last week? For those of you in tape land, no one is responding. Because most Christians know that that exhortation, in fact, that commandment, was for the people of Israel under the Mosaic Law. There were many things like that. And so this is what this teaching is all about. This teaching is about the administrational perspective of Scripture. And we assert that the Bible will never make sense without the proper understanding of this administrational perspective of it. And the point is that the reason, you know, if you do a research paper, or you do a teaching or something, there should be a reason why it's worth doing. In a research paper, you generally would start with a statement of the problem. In other words, every car that's made is blowing up. So I'm going to write a paper about how to make one properly, something like that. And so we believe there is a definite statement of the problem in Christianity today, that many people are trying to live by things that are written to other people. Now, the woman on the elevator only suffered a bit of embarrassment. But when Christians try to live by things written to other people, they can suffer a lot more than embarrassment. They can suffer great emotional turmoil and great mental stress that manifests itself in sickness. And so what this is about, as with any teaching, is what is the goal? The goal is the quality of life of those who hear it. Because, as you may be familiar with, whatever you eat, you make a total commitment to. Whatever you swallow, it's part of you. You are going to benefit from its nutrients or suffer the consequences of its poisons. And so Jesus equates eating and drinking with believing his words. That's a figurative use that we can find throughout the pages of Scripture. So that's the point. If you eat junk food, you suffer the consequences. Once you swallow it, that's it. You're going to suffer. It's not a question. If you eat healthy food, you will get the benefits of it. So that's what this is all about. Now, one of the things, you could pick many, many, many things, but this is something I've heard a number of times lately in Christian teachers or TV or something like that. Someone's talking about the end times. Now, first of all, gosh, lots of people are talking about the end times. And I believe that that is a subject in which this perspective of Scripture is being given short shrift by many, many, many people. I think that they don't see it the way Scripture sees it, and I'll do my best for you to lay that out for you so that you can consider what I think, and maybe you'll think what I think the Word says. But people are talking, many of them, about the end times transfer of wealth to the church. And hey, sounds good to me. I mean, bring it on. I'd like to have millions of dollars to fly here, go there, do this, give to these people, buy Bibles for everybody in the Philippines, etc., etc. But you can't find anything about the end times transfer of wealth, even in the New Testament, let alone the church epistles, which you'll hear mentioned again. It's in the book of Isaiah, etc., where people say, yes, the wealth of the world is going to come to the church. Well, if we look at Isaiah 1:1, it says it's the vision of Judah, about Judah and Jerusalem. And it goes on down, and it's Israel, Israel, Israel. Now, the church, Christian people, are not Israel. Most everybody knows that. Then why are we reading out of the book of Isaiah, hey, I hope we get all the money, but there's nothing in the Bible that says that. And there are countless things like this being taught from the Old Testament, the four Gospels, the book of Revelation, etc., etc., that do not pertain to the church. So the church hears, sit, lady, and many of them are sitting when they could be standing and going up, etc., etc. We've about worn out that analogy. So, a key word in the Bible is the word administration. It's usually translated dispensation in the nine places it occurs in what we call the New Testament. It is the Greek word oikonomia. The word oikos means house. The word nomos means law. And so it means the law of the house. The word oikonomia does not specifically refer to time, but as we will see, it takes time for a house to exist with the laws therein. The administrational perspective of Scripture is about how God dealt with people and why he changed the way he dealt with people and went into another mode of dealing with them on down the line. Now, you have a house. We have a number of households represented here, and each of you has certain laws, like dinner at 6 o'clock, children go to bed at 6:05, whatever it is in your house. We have president, or 5:55. We have the presidential administration, one currently in progress in America. Someday, there will be another one. Some things will change. The audience is shouting, praise God. But some things will change, some things will remain the same. And this is exactly how the Bible is laid out. And what we will see is that this administrational perspective is God's righteous and resourceful response to man's obedience or disobedience. And in the Bible, disobeying God's word is called sin. Okay? This is what we're going to see. This is the only way he could have accomplished the purpose of the ages. And another thing we'll see here is that the man, that's 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, you're the man, Jesus is the man. And we will see that he is the man who is the plan because the first man ran. And so, the whole Bible, as I've said many times, is a story of two men. First man wrecked everything, second man's fixing it. First guy took two chapters to wreck everything. Other guy's taking 65.9 books to repair it. He's been working on it for 2,000 years. It's not fixed yet, okay? But Jesus Christ is the man. He is the diameter of the ages. He is the fulcrum of history. And I hope that you will appreciate him much more at the end of this teaching, no matter how much you appreciate him now. We will see that the beginnings and the endings of these administrations in the Bible are pretty clearly designated in Scripture. Okay? So, here we go. Once upon a time, what verse would that be? Genesis 1:1, the Bible calls it, in the beginning. Once upon a time, I can't mess around with the audience like I normally would here because the clock keeps moving. Okay. In the beginning, once upon a time, God was all alone. Now, the Bible does not say God is loving. It says God is love. How many of you are loving at times? Okay, a number of people raising their hands. Yes, but God is love. Think about it. He is love. His character, his unwavering character is all good, all light, all love. Now, since we have an audience, and I'll refer you that are listening on the tape, are you currently in love? If I ask the audience, how many are currently in love? Some are kind of slow with the hand there. A wife, oh boy, you are. But anyway, now what is one thing about love? There's a lot of things about love, but I say one thing about love is it must communicate. It can't be quiet, and it can't keep to itself, and it can't not give. So God is love, but he had no one to give to. So, for whatever reasons, he decided that he wanted a family, and that's where people came from. Now, God being God, most of us have recognized his infinite creativity. He could have come up with some people from the Star Wars bar, or somebody that looked different than we look. But, I think it's pretty cool that he chose us, and so he made people. And Genesis 1:1 tells about it. It says, because God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth because he had to make a home for the people before he made the people. He didn't want them homeless and, or just floating people. No, he made a home. Now, there is so much, we're not going to elaborate on all of it, but the first three or four chapters of Genesis, whoa, they're loaded with truth. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That gave him two choices as to where to put people, didn't it? Which did he choose? Earth. Well, doesn't that give us a hint of God's plan? What if the first two folks had obeyed the laws of the household? There would have only been one administration. And what was God's original intent? A family of humans floating? No. Living on the earth. I sort of like the place. I mean, it's a little messed up now, but still it has many characteristics of its original perfection. As we say in the Don't Blame God book, it's like the Mona Lisa with raspberry juice spilled on it. So, God had two choices, and he put people on earth. Then where did we get the idea as Christians that when it's all said and done, those who believed are going to be, I don't know, floating, but anyway, in a place called heaven? Have you ever asked yourself that? Because if you look up the word heaven in the Bible, if you find a verse that says, this will be the home for people forever, please call me collect and let me know, because I have not seen it. Where did we get it? Very simple. The Greeks. Our friends, the Greeks, have introduced many, many, many errors into Christianity that still remain. And this is a good example. Because the Greeks said that if you are a really good Greek, when you died, of course, they believed that people somehow, even though they went in the ground, some part of them would vacation elsewhere. And so they said that good Greeks went to Mount Olympus, nondescript Greeks went to the holding place known as Shades, which is obviously somewhere over O'Hare, and the bad Greeks went to a place called Hades. Ooh. Okay, so this idea was picked up by the Roman Catholic Church early on, and they said, we like the idea, but we'd like to change the names. We'll call it heaven, purgatory, and hell. Some years later, Martin Luther, on whose birthday I was born, stepped up to the plate and went one for three. He swung and purgatory went out of here. But Martin couldn't hit the curveball and he fanned on heaven and hell. And so into the Protestant church comes two out of three, heaven and hell, when there's no scriptural documentation of these things. And those kinds of errors have confused people, and especially regarding hell and eternal torment and this kind of thing, have really put a lot of people in bondage. So, one of the main points about this is that we as Christians must be able to better articulate our hope. And our hope is not floating in a vague place like idle. Because get this now, each Christian, you who are here tonight and you in tape land, you're in sales. You're in sales. Okay? All of us are salesmen, so to speak. We're all in sales. What is it we're trying to sell? We're trying to sell forever. We're trying to get people to sign up for forever. That's it. Hello. I'm a Christian. I'd like to share with you about my Lord and how you can live forever. Now, some people don't want to live forever because their current life is not that good and that's all they have to go by. So, we ought to be able, first of all, by our lives and the love of God that we show them, to paint them a picture of a little more that's available here. But this is still a fallen world. And even as Christians, we suffer and so forth. So we need to be able to better articulate our hope. I mean, because, say, you were the uninformed consumer guy who's like, sign up for forever. Don't you think a few questions would be in order? Like, well, where are we going to be? Oh, well, heaven. I don't quite know. What conception comes into a person's mind? Nothing! Nothing! So he starts thinking of things, oh, streets of gold, sounds slippery. So then he says, how about this question? He can't really get a handle on that. He says, what are we going to do? And you say, I think it's got something to do with a harp. He says, I don't think I want to play a harp for 65 trillion years. So we should be able to better articulate our hope. And if we look at Scripture, we can. The tape that John Shane and I did in 1992, The Kingdom of God, Paradise Regained, is one thing we have to help people see what the Scripture, at least what we think it says, about this. So, see, people can't get a grasp on so many things that are told to them, like, well, your spirit will go to heaven. No one gets a handle on that. What is my spirit? They can't. It's inconceivable. Your soul, I mean. No, I don't get it. And the reason they can't get it is because it's not what the Scripture says. Okay? So, God created the heavens and the earth, and then we know what He did. He made a little dirt man, gave him a little dirt date. And that is what we see in Genesis chapter 1, right? That's what it says. He formed man from the dust of the ground, right? So what did he have? A little dirt. I don't know how little. He could have been 6'6", but still, compared to God, he had a little dirt man. But the little dirt man, whose name was Adam, which basically means man or red clay, red earth, was just lying there. So he was gorgeous, no doubt. But he wasn't going anywhere or doing anything or taking care of the garden or anything else. So God, Genesis 2:7, breathed into man the ruach, the breath of life. And whatever that is, that intangible animating life force, the little dirt man sat up and he opened his eyes and he said, "Wow, look at this great place." And he, it says, became a living being, a living nephesh, a living soul. It is the ruach in a body that makes that one a living being. There are only two kinds of souls in the Bible, living souls and dead souls. And the word soul is often used figuratively, as we will read in 1 Peter later on, of you, your life. Well, bless my soul. What's that mean? It means bless me. Okay, real simple. Man, as the Bible portrays him, is a totally integrated being. You don't really have a body, and you don't really have a soul. You are, it says, man became a living being. We are integrated beings. Now, Genesis 1:26 says of that same man that he was made in the image of God. And the context is his dominion over the earth. And so in the March-April issue of Dialogue, the article, The Image of God, I believe that's the title of it, it's by Giles Fisher, and it's a very good piece asserting that the basic thrust of that idea of man made in the image of God is his ability to use language and to reason. And there are many things about a man that are tied into that. His creative, if you will, ability, his morality, his rationality, etc., etc. And this lifts him completely out of the category of an animal, even though he, like them, says we're living souls. Okay? Now, before God created the first man, he took a deep breath, because he had a decision to make, and that was whether or not to make the man a robot or whether or not to give him freedom of will. And God, as we say, sucked it up and said, "Okay, I'm going for it. I'm going to give this guy freedom of will." And I think it has to do with God's desire to be loved from the heart. Programmed love doesn't mean that much. So, in any case, God decided to give man freedom of will. And then, of course, he made the woman for the man, and she also had freedom of will, as do all of their descendants. Now, God being God, realized that if he gave man freedom of will, there was a possibility that man would not obey his word, because as with any invention, you got a book of instructions. And so God did not leave this man and woman without instructions. Everything they needed for life and godliness. All people have always been given by God the communication of all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so we will, of course, we'll see what happened. Now, the first question is, this was the first household. We're going to call it the Paradise Administration. How many laws were there? I say there were basically two. He said, "I want you to be fruitful. I want you to multiply." That's the same one. Be fruitful and multiply. And stay away from that tree. Okay? Don't eat the tree. That's basically it. Two people, two laws. But they had freedom of will. Now, as I said before, what if they had kept the first two laws? Then they would have produced a race of eternally living people, as I understand it, by eating from the tree of life, which we see again in the book of Revelation in the new heavens and the new earth as a source of life, whatever. We'll find out when we get there. But they did not keep them. And we know that record. It's found in Genesis chapter 3. The man willfully disobeyed. And Adam is held accountable in Romans 5:12. And elsewhere it says in Timothy he was not deceived, as was the woman. He willfully chose to disobey God. The woman, it says, was deceived. And I think that tells us that the attitude of their hearts was different. Anyway, Genesis 3 records the first police lineup in the Bible. We had Adam, next to him, the woman, called at first Isha, later on Eve after the fall, but anyway. And then the serpent, quote, quote, the devil, figuratively called the serpent. God comes to the man, he's first in line, he says, what happened? Did you eat? And of course, the man exercises now his ability to rationalize, pass the buck, etc., etc. He says, don't look at me. It's the woman you gave me. It's either her fault or your fault. It ain't my fault. God goes, and moves on to the woman. He says, what's your story, ma'am? And she, I believe, told the truth. She said, the serpent deceived me. I ate. He goes, got it. Moves down. Now the devil is starting to break into a little sweat there because there's nobody else in line. He is the end of the line there, and God is definitely frowning by now. And what does God say to him? Genesis 3:15, please listen to Jesus Christ, the diameter of the ages, four tapes. The first tape elaborates on Genesis 3:15. It is absolutely loaded. In that verse, that classic, unbelievable verse to which I will refer many times, no doubt, in this tape, God announces the solution to the twofold problem of sin and death. That's Romans 5:12. And where did that problem come from? Wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and by means of sin came death, and death passed through to 68% of them. No. Everybody, all of their descendants are born dead in sin. This is very plain scriptural language that I'm sure you're familiar with. So, what is the solution to the problem? Another Adam. This is Christianity 101. That other Adam had to be the genetic component of the first Adam. He had to be perfect, quote, quote, in the way that the first Adam was. And we elaborate much more on this in our book, Don't Blame God, as well as with the idea of free will and how God limited himself in many ways of his control over everything when he gave man free will. So when you're buying all the other books and tapes I mentioned on this tape, please get that one also. And if you don't like it, tell us. If you do like it, let us know why. So how did God pull off making the last Adam like the first Adam? The answer is found in Genesis 3:15, the virgin birth. Because what did God say to the devil? He said, you are history. He said, I'm going to put enmity between the seed of the woman, seed, keyword, and your seed. And that seed of the woman, now women, the woman in a normal birth does not contribute the seed. The seed comes from the man. That's a prophecy of the virgin birth. The seed of the woman is going to destroy you. You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to bruise your head. What the bruised head means, as we put all of Scripture together, is that a man would be born. And, of course, all men who are born start short. They start as babies. And so he said, a baby's going to be born, he's going to grow up, you're going to make him suffer, but he's going to destroy you. Okay? And that's what Scripture says. And there may be verses coming to your mind that you've been taught that the devil's going to be tormented forever. However, Ezekiel 28:18 says he'll be brought to ashes after a long while in the fire, and I say, good, he deserves it. Okay, so God had thought through every conceivable possibility of what Adam might do. And he had formed a contingency plan for every one of them. Now, let's say we know Bobby Fischer, the world's greatest, I guess, I don't know, chess player. It could be a Russian hot on his heels today, I don't know. But anyway, Bobby Fischer Suppose I sit down to play chess with Bobby Fischer. Is there, pending that he doesn't die during the match, is there any doubt of the outcome? Seriously, is there any doubt?
No.
There's no doubt. He will win. Do I have free will? Yeah, so I sit there at the board. Hi, Bobby. Shake hands. He says, go ahead, go first, all right? So I move something. Now, he looks at that board, and he sees it so much different than I see it. It's ridiculous. He sees 50,000 possibilities as it unfolds. Me, I'm just in this little tunnel vision, however much I can see. There is no doubt of the outcome. I have freedom of will. And he does not know what I'm going to do until I do it. But it doesn't matter. Because whatever I do, his prowess is so awesome that he will win. And that's exactly how we see Scripture unfolding from Genesis 3:15 until basically it is finished. And even then, because once Jesus said it is finished, it was finished, and we'll get to that. There was nothing left up for grabs when Jesus said it is finished, but everything was up for grabs until he said those words on the cross and gave up his precious life. So, the chess game began with Genesis 3:15, and God told the enemy, I'm going to win. A man is coming, and he's going to destroy you. Well, we don't believe that in the meantime, until God's overall plan comes to pass, that he is in control of every single thing that happens, because then he would be responsible for evil and all the, gosh, just what I heard about today. I'm sure you could say the same thing, especially if you read the paper or watched the news. The place is messed up. People are suffering. The degree of human suffering is completely indescribable. In one city, any city, in some houses alone. And God is not responsible in any way. So the lineup ended. And God said, holy smoke. Another prophecy for the devil. And he said, I told you they're live in here tonight. And so he said, holy smoke, if I let them stay here and they get a hold of that tree of life, the devil will win and I will lose. I must do something. And so he looked at them. There they were. The devil had slunk off to try again another day. And God looked at them, Adam and his wife. And the question is, what were they wearing in the lineup? Whoa! Well, now nothing is what they were wearing before. But what in the lineup, they were wearing your basic light green polyester fig leaf leisure suits. Come from the polyester fig. And who had made that clothing? They had made the first clothing in the Bible. And God took one look at him and he said, you can't possibly go out looking like that. And you are going out. And it is Genesis 3:24, only 10 verses later, where he booted them out. But something very significant happened in between. And it happens to be Genesis 3:21, where it says, God made them new clothing. God made them coats of skins, right? We'd have some people today that would be picketing, but there was no one to picket there. And so God made them coats of skins. Where did he get the skins? Did animals walk up and say, I have an extra? No. What we have here is the first shedding of blood in Scripture. What had God told the man in Genesis 2:16 and 17? He said, if you eat the tree, you will die. Now, did Adam die on that day? No, he didn't die on that day. The reason he didn't die is because God, in his grace and mercy, instituted a substitutionary sacrifice for the sin of Adam and Eve. The blood of whatever animals it was spilled to provide, they died, to provide a temporary clothing of righteousness for the man and his wife before they left the garden. Now, some people teach that the image of God was the Spirit of God that He put in them, and this is what died on that day. And I certainly believe that there was a spiritual connection that was severed on that day, and I believe it was reconnected on Pentecost when Jesus Christ came and gave the gift of Holy Spirit that He poured into people by seed for the very first time. And the Bible speaks figuratively of spiritual death, because it says we're born dead in sins. But, you know, the baby is screaming and yelling, and he's not dead. He's alive physically, but he is spiritually dead. And I believe that's traced to what happened in the garden. So if you have any clarification on that, let us know. But that's where we are at this present time. So they were going out of the garden. And Genesis 3:24, fairly noticeable. Get out and stay out. Whoa. And there they went, and they trudged dejectedly into life. Now, I'll elaborate on this a little later, but from Genesis 3:15 on, salvation has always been available. And salvation has always been by grace through faith. What has changed throughout the administrations is the object of faith. It's always been Jesus. But it's Jesus coming, Jesus here, Jesus up there, etc., etc. I'll elaborate on that after we go through the administration. So Genesis 3:24, the first administration ended, which automatically began the second administration. Would the first administration have ended if they hadn't sinned? No. Why did God do it? I said that it's His righteous and resourceful response to the obedience and the disobedience of mankind. What's His goal? The purpose of the ages! A family living forever on a perfect earth. And there was only one hope, and that was the seed of the woman, the baby who would be born. The second administration begins, Genesis 4:1, and it goes up until 7:11, as you should have a handout with your tape, and it says that on here. Now, hold it. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, the devil was pondering his next move. Now, what knowledge does the devil have at this point? All he knows is, a human baby is going to be born, grow up, and destroy me. Let's see. If I can destroy humanity first, I win, and I will not be destroyed. And so he worked by way of something called in the Bible the Nephilim. It's 1993, John Shainite, bi-monthly tape, The Sons of God of Genesis 6, sort of a Star Wars bar teaching. And he worked through these fallen angels known as demons who took on human form, cohabited with women, and produced a mutant race that so the evil from them so infiltrated humanity that, and as far as I've studied, about 20 million people were living at the time of the flood. In any case, there were a lot. How were they doing? Not very well. Genesis 6 has a verse that says, every thought of their heart was only evil continually. Nice group. Okay? Every thought of their heart was only evil continually. Except for Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. And once again, God assessed the situation. He said, holy smoke. If I don't do something, the devil's going to win. And I'm going to lose, and I won't have the family. I won't even get the baby, the man, born to have a chance. Because he would have free will. Like the first Adam. We'll get to that. Don't worry. So, God said, I think I'll flood the place. Who sent the flood? God, obviously. But was God the cause of the flood? The cause of the flood was sin. And the second administration ended. After the flood, they got off the boat. Then they found themselves in the third administration, which we're going to call the patriarchal. And we have on your chart civil government in parentheses under that, because it was in Genesis 9 that God introduced the idea of civil government. What did he say to Noah when they got off the boat? He said, hey, if anybody murders anybody, then by man shall his blood be shed because he killed somebody who was in the image of God. So the image of God could not have died, but because the image of God is bigger, it encompasses a lot of things, and that's, you can read that article and think about it, write your own, let us know what you think about it. So the idea of civil government was instituted. Now, in the patriarchal administration, which began in Genesis 3:15, we see Genesis 12 come along. And in Genesis 12, a man comes along and his name is Honest Abraham. And God comes to him and he says, yo, Abe, you are going to be the father of a multitude. Out of you, the seed is going to come. What seed? The seed from Genesis 3:15. It says that in Galatians, that the seed he was talking about is Christ. And so God came to Abraham, and he promised him a seed, sort of a supernatural, not a virgin birth, but a supernatural deal. And Abraham and Sarah got together at about the age of 199, and they had a son named Isaac. And Isaac was a miracle child. All these guys were types. They were pointing toward the coming man. And John Shane makes the point in the old, Journey Through the Old Testament, also available, a seminar from us with a syllabus, that the Old Testament was primarily for Jesus to read. It was Jesus' instruction manual, so he would know who he was and what his destiny, what was his mission, what was his hope, what was his goal. And I'm going to make a point that came to me while we were sitting and working on our new book last week, later on, about how Jesus, quote, knew, unquote, the characters of the Old Testament by studying the Scriptures, and how he refused to let them down in the hope that they had placed in the coming Redeemer. I might cry when I get there. It's so absolutely awesome. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons who became the fathers of the 12 tribes of. And the devil looked at the Portuguese and he said, I don't think I need to bother these people anymore. I'm zeroing in on Israel. And the chess game continued with God and Satan, as the lineage of the Redeemer was beginning to be clarified through the tribe of Judah, the house of David, etc., etc. And as we leave you at this moment of mystery, when we last finished, we were watching the Israel Channel. We had switched from the Disney Channel, and we were watching the Israel Channel on our big screen television. And we saw the birth of Israel from the sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. And as the history of Israel unfolded, we came to one of the key figures of all of that history, and my dog is named after him, Moses. And Moses is a key person in the administrational overview of Scripture, because it was to him that the law was given. In that vein, I would highly recommend on this tape, it's called the Ten Commandments. And one of the things John does there is delineate among the civil law, the moral law, and the Levitical law. The civil law being that which carried a civil penalty at the hands of men. The moral law being things like maybe lying or something like that, which wouldn't always carry a civil penalty, but would nonetheless have consequences of sin. The Levitical slash sacrificial slash ceremonial law is what Jesus came to be the end of. He's not the end of the civil law, and he's not the end of the moral law. He is the end of the Levitical law. Now, to what nation did Jesus Christ come? He came to the nation of Israel. And his message, although somewhat veiled at times, was plain that he was the king. Now, Jesus is not called the king for us in this administration. He's called our Lord, the one God highly exalted. He's the head of the body of Christ. But Jesus came to Israel, and he, in fulfillment of many of the Old Testament prophecies. What was the first verse in the Bible that prophesied something about it? Genesis 3:15. And at his first coming, his heel was to be bruised. At his second coming, he would be raised in glory, you know, and he would come in glory, and he would destroy the enemy. When we begin to read in a few minutes, it'll be in 1 Peter 1. If you want to open to that now, it'll be a while. But we're going to see that the people in the Old Testament, the prophets, saw the sufferings and the glory beginning in Genesis 3:15. And they saw that there was a whole bunch of time in between. Time, that's what you have at the top of your page there. And they couldn't figure out all about the time between the sufferings and the glory. So Jesus comes as the king to Israel. That was basically his message. Who was the forerunner of Jesus Christ? John the Baptist. And what was the message of John the Baptist? He shows up and he says, "Yo!" And who's he speaking to? Jews! He says, "Yo, everybody down to the river, get your act cleaned up and repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In the Bible, the kingdom of heaven means exactly the same thing as the kingdom of God. And so he said, the kingdom of heaven, that is from heaven, who is God, is the author. He's in heaven. He put a seed in a virgin. That's how Jesus got here the first time. Because the only way anybody could get here after the first two people who had no navel was by birth. Birth. Birth is the only way any other human could get here. And everyone who has born starts as a seed. Okay? Cool. It's so simple. It's Christianity 101. So, John the Baptist comes to the Jews. He says, "Get baptized. The kingdom's coming." And they said, "We don't get it. Why do we go in the river? What is the kingdom we're talking about?" No. They flocked, saying, "Hooray, hooray!" Because they're Jews. They know the Old Testament. The Old Testament is completely about a Redeemer, a Savior, who would for Israel be a king. Why, then, did they end up as a nation killing the one who came to them as a king? Because they didn't read Genesis 3:15 FF closely enough. They forgot about the sufferings that had to precede the glory. Remember the two guys on the road to Emmaus? Of course, you've never met them, but I mean, you remember the record of the two guys. Let's be specific. And they were walking along Luke 24. Then Jesus comes on a little on-ramp there, is walking along beside him all of a sudden. And he says, "How come you guys are so down in the mouth? What's wrong? Why are you so sad?" They say, "What are you, from the Star Wars bar? Haven't you read the paper? This Jesus we came, we thought he was the Messiah." They're Jews. "We thought he was the Messiah. And then he was killed, and it's been 3 days, and we don't know what's going on." What did Jesus say to them? He, in the King James, it says, "fools." It means without thinking. He said, "You guys are slow of mind here." And then he says, "Ought not the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, to have suffered in order to enter into his glory?" And what does it say? It's an awesome section. It says, in beginning with Moses, he expounded unto them the scriptures concerning himself. Who wrote Genesis 3:15? Moses! That's the verse he started with, for heaven's sake, because that's the first verse that prophesied about him. Okay? Now, as I think about this, I did not title, it's on your page, the second administration is administration of conscience. The point I would make there is, it says things like, by faith Abel, by faith so-and-so. What does that mean? It means that God gave them instructions, whether it was passed on from the Father to the Son, or whether it was written in the stars. I mean, we know it is, whether it was taught that way. So we have the paradise, the conscience, the patriarchal, and we are now talking about the administration of law that began when Moses came down from Mount Sinai. So now, we are watching the Israel channel, and throughout the history of Israel, we see the lineage of the Messiah developed, and then we see that wonderful day that Jesus was born. And all along, it was the chess game, the devil trying to stop the Christ line. That's a great study. E.W. Bullinger in the Companion Bible has a great appendix on that cat and mouse game or chess game from Genesis 3:15 until the birth of Christ. But Jesus was born of a virgin as God had prophesied. And he came to Israel, and that was his message, but they killed him. Oh, so we're watching the Israel channel, and all of a sudden, you know, lines come on it, and then we get words on the screen, and it says, "We interrupt this program to bring you a special message." And what is the special message? Now note, I said we interrupt this program. It didn't say we end this program to bring you a special message. It was only temporarily interrupted. And as we will see in the book of Ephesians to close, you and I are the special message. We, the church of the body of Christ that began, as you can see in the center of your page, at the end of the law administration, and Jesus Christ lived in the law administration. That's why he got baptized. There's no record of him baptizing in water because he was the one who was going to baptize with something a lot better than water, Holy Spirit. And so then you have this day of Pentecost, and that's the only one of the events, the transitional events that we put at the top of the page because we believe it is one of the world's biggest deals. And as you can see, the fifth, or the grace, we'll read about it, the administration of the secret, it's called in the book of Ephesians, began on the day of Pentecost, and it will end with the rapture, or some call it the gathering together, of the church. And we will see much, much more about that. And when the church, you and I, when you, boom, in a twinkling of an eye, blast off out of here in a split second, the lines will come back on the television and it'll say, "We now resume our regularly scheduled program." And we go into the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 37 and 30 verse 7 and other verses. The time of whose trouble? Jacob. We're not Jacob. Israel will be persecuted once again. Has the devil ever persecuted Israel throughout its history? Holy smoke! Why would he do that? Because he knows that the fulfilling of God's promises to them is prerequisite to his destruction. And if he could wipe out the nation of Israel, once again, he might have a chance to win. So throughout history, from their beginning, he has persecuted the nation of Israel. And so we go into what is known as the Tribulation, John Shainheit, once again, the book of Revelation, 9 hours covering the entire book of Revelation. I highly recommend it. We have some significant things happening in the tribulation period. You know, watch those hailstones. 100-pounders, the insurance companies will be going nuts. And once again, this is a time of Israel's dealing with God. God's dealing with Israel in a new administration. And how will this administration end? Who will come to save them when they are surrounded, when the holy city is surrounded by armies from all over the place? Jesus is looking down and he says, "Maybe it was the donkey. That's why they didn't like me the first time." When the first time he came, what was he riding? A donkey. And they killed him. He said, "I think I'm going to trade that in on something a little better." What's he riding in the book of Revelation when he comes? A white horse. And he comes as the King, the Savior, the Redeemer of Israel. Who did he come to the first time to save them as the King? Israel. And they said, we don't buy it. They killed him. And so he's going to come again to Israel as the King. And this time they're going to say, thank you. And he will save them as a nation. Not all of them will believe, as they did not in the past. Now, one of the most awesome verses, I think, is Romans 15:8, and it says, I say that Jesus Christ was a minister to the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, that is, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, which means Israel. The number two in the Bible, if it doesn't indicate division, indicates confirmation or establishment. What did it say? Romans 15:8 again. Jesus Christ came as a minister to the circumcision, that's Israel, to confirm the promises made to them. Question, who made the promises to Israel? God. Who will make the promises to Israel come true? Jesus Christ. And if he, get this next part, it's going to send chills up and down my spine, and hopefully yours out there in tape land. Who could have also made them false? Jesus Christ. If he was really the last Adam, if he had genuine freedom of will. Was the first Adam tempted in a garden? And he took the choke. Was the last Adam tempted in a garden? And he sweat, as it were, like blood. And he agonized. And three times he went to God and he said, Father, I don't like the idea of this cross. I've read Isaiah 53. I'm going to be beaten to a pulp. Is there any other way to accomplish your dream? And God said, no, there is no other way. But Jesus had steeled his heart. What did he steal his heart with? The written word of God. We see that when he was assaulted by the enemy in the wilderness. It is written. It is written. It is written. That was his motto. So when, just think about it. He was a young boy. He was reading the scripture. And at some point he realized, gosh, I'm the guy. Looks like by the time he was 12 years old, there's a possibility of that. He would be about his father's business and all this. But at some point, what do you think happened for him when he realized, I am the one. The entire destiny of mankind is riding on my shoulders. And I believe that the prophecies from Genesis 3:15 through Malachi, relating to the man, the Savior, Jesus Christ, are God giving him a good reputation to live up to. They were God saying, son, I believe in you. I believe so much, I'm going to say you're going to do it. That's the prophecy, because think about it. If Jesus had genuine freedom of will, he could have turned his back in the garden. He could have walked out. He could have said, I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it for these people, most of whom may not, they haven't liked me so far. Maybe they won't like me any better. But he did not turn away. God had put all of his eggs in one basket. The only solution to the problem of sin and death caused by the first Adam was another Adam, a free will man who would act in direct contrast to the first Adam, who disobeyed, died, and produced a race of people born dead. And the last Adam was obedient unto death, which then allowed God to give him life. And he is the seed from whom a new race for a new age will come. We are the fruit, and we'll see that. We have the guarantee of this. So Jesus Christ realized this was the joy that was set before him when they pounded the first spike into him and the blood shot out of his wrist. This was what he was thinking about. And this is what came to him the other day. He was thinking about David. He had read David's writing in the Old Testament. It's Psalm 16, I think, or Psalm 110. I saw the Lord always before me. Peter quoted it on the day of Pentecost. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, he said, and neither will you let your Holy One see decay. And Jesus Christ studied the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, all of these men. They were real living people to him, and he knew that they would be forever fertilizer if he did not obey God unto death. God made a promise to Abraham. Jesus was the only one who could make it come true. God promised Abraham some land, didn't he? Did Abraham get the land yet? No, excuse me, he is land. That's right. Currently, Abraham is land. Dust you were and dust you're going to be. He is land. The only way the promise will come to pass is if he rises from the dead. And the Bible says Jesus Christ as the Lord will raise everyone from the dead. Some for different judgments, some for life, some for death. So, Jesus Christ went to the cross. He walked out of the garden and he went to the cross. What time was he crucified? 9 o'clock in the morning. And he died at 3 p.m. That's 6 hours that he hung there. I don't think the time flew. I think that he was sorely tempted to give it up prior to the time that he did. And there must be a reason that he hung there alive as long as he did. I don't know if we can document it from the Word, but I think there's a good possibility that he died at the moment the high priest killed the Passover lamb in the temple. In any case, on the cross, he steeled his mind to the Word of God that he knew was his destiny to fulfill. And he realized that all mankind's destiny was riding on his shoulders, and that if he would be obedient unto death, God would highly exalt him and give him the name that's above every name, and he would be able to raise his brethren, as it says in Psalm 22, which he quoted in some of his last words when he was alive on the earth. My God, why have you forsaken me? He quoted the first clause, and it is finished, is the last clause of Psalm 22. With his dying breath, he is witnessing to Israel, giving them one more shot. I am the man. And Psalm 22 shifts halfway in the middle of it from the death to the resurrection. He said, I will stand in the congregation of the righteous and praise you, Father. And you and I and all those who ever believed on him will be in that congregation. And then Jesus said, it is finished. And he gave up the ghost. And God and all the angels went wild, because until that moment, everything was still up for grabs if Jesus had genuine freedom of will, which he did. And he endured to the very end. And when he said, it is finished, it was finished as far as God was concerned, because it was all in God's hands. And God, 3 days and three nights later, raised him from the dead. And then it was just all over but the shouting. And we'll be the ones who will be shouting as it plays out. And, of course, you see, the point is, Jesus had to take the devil's best punch, which is death. That's what it says. Wherefore, one man, sin entered in the world. By means of sin came death. That was the problem. It's simple. It's a matter of death and life. We're born dead. We need life. The way you get life is birth. The way you get birth is seed. Simple. And we'll see a little more about that in a moment. So, the power of his resurrection is what you and I live with today. And because he was faithful, you are sealed in him, you who believe in him as Lord. And so then comes the time of the tribulation. Jesus comes back. He saves them. And he ushers in, number 7 here, the millennial, means 1,000-year kingdom, where he rules on the earth. Now, and then you can see the final paradise, or the fullness of times. It's called in Ephesians 1, and we'll see that. A couple of points here before we read some verses to wrap this up. Again, this perspective, this way that things unfolded, is the only way it could have happened for God to be able to fulfill his dream, the purpose of the ages, a family living forever with Him. And one point I want to make in this administrational look, some people say, well, we need to believe the words of the Gospels because that's Jesus. Well, the words of the epistles are Jesus' words also. Galatians 1:11 says that I got it by revelation from Christ. Revelation 1 says the words of Jesus Christ. And Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of Christ. And He is the one who is now at the right hand of God, and He poured out Holy Spirit. He's poured out the revelation of the church epistles. So, no problem there, no contradiction. Now, the point I mentioned earlier, salvation has always been available since it was necessitated by the first Adam's disobedience. What are we saved from? Death. That's what we're saved from. And the way we get saved from death is life and birth and seed, and it's very simple. So, salvation's always been available. It's always been by grace through faith. What has changed is, in one way of saying it, the object of salvation. In administration number 2, the conscience, number 3, the patriarchal, and the first part of number 4, until the coming of Christ, what was the object of faith for salvation? A coming Redeemer. And those who believed in the coming Redeemer, first announced in Genesis 3:15 and reiterated many times through the Old Testament prophecies, those who believed in Him were saved, but they were not born again. Then Jesus comes here on the chart. There He is. Now, while He's on the earth, what is the object of faith for salvation? A present Savior, a King. So, those who believed in Him were saved, but they weren't born again of incorruptible seed. John 7 says, Jesus was not yet glorified, Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus had not yet been glorified, and He couldn't be glorified until He first suffered. Genesis 3:15. Now, in number 5, the grace administration, what is the object of faith? Confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, that's a totally different Jesus, if you will, highly exalted at the right hand of God. Jesus is not Lord in the Old Testament. Jesus is not Lord in the four Gospels. He is Lord for you and me. And when we believe in that object of faith, we, the only people on the chart here who ever get born again of incorruptible seed, because He's the head, He creates a body, and we have His seed, His divine nature, the gift of Holy Spirit permanently in us. Praise God. So, what about number 6, the tribulation? What will be the object of faith for salvation? A coming King again. A coming again King. Number 7, Christ's millennial kingdom. Now, you and I will be there, along with what we might call regular people. We will be the high-octane people, because we will be totally regenerated. But what about the people who are still alive when Jesus ushers in the millennial kingdom? They're going to have offspring, and there's going to be cleaner air, better food, all this. So people are going to live to have white hair. All these prophecies are in there about, there's gobs of prophecy about the millennial kingdom all over the Old Testament. But salvation is required because these people are still born with a sin nature because they're still offspring of the first Adam. And what is the object of faith for salvation? A present King ruling in Jerusalem. Will he be on Larry King? I don't know. But the point is, no, Larry might not be here. But anyway, who knows? Let's pray for him. Bless his heart. But anyway, the point is that this is the object of faith for salvation. Okay? Real simple. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, it says, I'm reading from the New International Version. In my Bible, it says, concerning this salvation, this salvation. And I have to stop and ask the question, what salvation? So we're going to go back to verses 3, 4, and 5. To get the answer, let's read them. 1 Peter 1, 3, 4, and 5. It says, this salvation. So verse 3 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great, our who? Our Lord. He wasn't Lord in other administrations previously. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth. There wasn't anything like that before the day of Pentecost. Into a living hope through the resurrection. So this salvation must be post-resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you because that's where Jesus is coming from. Doesn't say we're going to live there forever. Verse 5, who through faith are shielded by God's power. When you had faith in Romans 10:9, you are born again and you are shielded by God's power until the coming of the, because how do we know it's Romans 10:9? New birth. See it in the context right there? This is not talking about continual post-new birth faith. Look at the context. Who through faith are shielded. See, here's the point. Birth gives you life. When you got born again, you're guaranteed life forever. Now then, what God wants you to do is grow up, come to a knowledge of the truth, so you get mature and you get rewards in the life to come. It's not difficult until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Back to verse 10, that's the salvation. And the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, they searched intently and with the greatest care. They searched the Old Testament scriptures because look at verse 11, and this is how my Bible reads. They were trying to find out the time, key word, and the circumstances to which the Spirit, the words of Christ, should not follow the word Spirit. I think they do in every translation I've ever seen, but they should be held in abeyance, just hold it, to which it couldn't be the Spirit of Christ in them. Jesus hadn't even been born in the Old Testament. He hadn't poured out the Spirit and been glorified and all that. So something's wrong with this verse, the way it's sitting here. So let's just hold the of Christ and move it over, to which the Spirit in them was pointing of Christ, pointing regarding Christ. When the Spirit predicted two things, what are they? The sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. What verse is the first verse that predicted it? Genesis 3:15. And if you read on, you can see that they found out a time that they saw, and they couldn't figure out what was between the sufferings and the glory. Some things they could, but not everything. And they realized that it was speaking of people at another time or another group of folks. Let's go to Romans 16 for one verse. If you pass Ephesians, collect $200 and keep your place. Romans chapter 16. These tapes go overseas. People don't maybe play Monopoly, but anyway, it's interverse drivel. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Here is a fabulous verse. It's the only place you'll have to find. We're going to close in Ephesians. Romans 16:25. Paul is ending up here with a little bit of a P.S., and he says, and this is the first doctrinal epistle of the seven church epistles, the primary curriculum for the church of the body of Christ. And he says, now to him who is able to do what? Establish you. Means to make you solid. Now watch these verses very closely, unless you're driving. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel. What does he mean by that? Why would he call it his gospel? Hold that for Ephesians. He'll give you the answer. And the proclamation of Jesus Christ. There should be no comma. If you have one after Christ, I would say scratch it. According to, look at it, the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the Old Testament? The coming one? No. The proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the four gospel revelations? The present one coming to it? No. The proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which is unfolded in the seven church epistles. And it was something hidden. And we know in Ephesians it was hidden in God for long ages past. But now it's been revealed, etc., etc., so that everybody can believe and obey and praise God for His unbelievable wisdom. Look at it again. The word mystery, should really be translated secret. It's almost not even translated. It's the Greek word mysterion, and so they just made mystery. But a mystery is something nobody understands. A secret is something someone understands, and when he reveals it, other people can understand it. And so it should be the secret that was hidden. Look what it says. It says that if you today, if I today want to be made solid, there's only one revelation that will make us the most solid, and that is the revelation of Jesus Christ according to the secret. And so let's go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. I'm not going to gross out the live audience here, but what I would normally do is put my foot on the table at this point. I'm not that multi-jointed to be able to do it in, right now, but let's say I put my foot up on the table. You in tape land have to imagine it, and I say, see this foot? It's in a body, isn't it? And then I would say, whose body is it in? Now, if I had been teaching with a bag over my head, like the unknown comedian, the unknown teacher, you would not be able to answer the question, whose body is it in? Because you can't see the head. So, the foot is in John. When John goes away on his trip tomorrow, the foot will go. We won't have to overnight it. 2 days later, he forgot it. No, because the foot is sealed in John. All the parts of me are sealed in me. All the parts of Christ are sealed in him. So we're going to focus as many, much time as we have to read, however many verses we can get in Ephesians, of the ones I have written on the page here. The word in, preposition in, it means in and remaining in. It appears more than 100 times in 6 chapters in the book of Ephesians, giving us a hint of the thrust of Ephesians that we're in Christ. And no one can take us out of Christ. The other thing we want to note when we read the Ephesians especially, but also the church epistles, is pronouns, pronouns, pronouns. Who is the you? Who is the we? Who is the our? You and I. You are the pronouns. So you might want to just substitute your name, or, you know, like me or I, when you read these pronouns. And let the language here just bathe your heart. And we'll start in Ephesians 1:3. See if you've ever read anything like this in Genesis to Malachi. See if you've ever read anything like this in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. See if you've ever read any words like this in the book of Revelation. No way. The language of the church epistles, in particular Ephesians, the apex of that revelation, is completely distinguished from the language of the rest of Scripture. So, Ephesians 1:3, praise be to the God and Father of somebody's Lord. No, our Lord, who's blessed somewhere, somebody, I don't know who. No, you could put your name, who has blessed me in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose me in him before the creation, the foundation, the overthrow of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight, in love. He foreordained me, you, to be adopted as his son through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given. Who? Think about it. This is you. This is your driver's license. Let me see some identification. If that happens to you again, show them the church epistles. Show them Ephesians. I don't know if that'll get you off. In any case, and I say people are parked if they're not in the church epistles as the primary source of direction for their lives as Christians. I say they're either parked or driving on the shoulder or on some access road or something else. Because if they're trying to go by directions given to other people, I'm not sure they're on the right road. And so, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. I think the verse should end there. Riches, lavished, all that. The sense changes. In all wisdom and understanding he made known to us the secret. He was very prudent about it, in other words. The secret of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed, look at it, in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. And that's on the right side of your chart, the new heavens and the new earth, paradise regained. And it says, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even who? Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:24 to 28 are the record of Jesus Christ reporting to God when it's all said and done. And he will say something like, last Adam reporting, mission accomplished, paradise regained. I believe Jesus will create the new heavens and the new earth. And then he'll report, it's all back the way it was. And then God will say, amen, have a seat, son. And why will he, how many seats are on the final throne? Revelation 22 at the end, there's only two seats. How does every church epistle begin? Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The number two indicates confirmation, establishment. And ladies and gentlemen, God thinks Jesus Christ is the world's biggest deal because he is the only one who could have retrieved the dream that was lost through the disobedience of the first Adam. God watched and encouraged him and helped him and worked with him, but it was Jesus who was obedient to the written word and the revelation. And that is why God has highly exalted him. He said, son, you're awesome. You did the greatest job I've ever seen. Take charge of everything. And how does God refer to himself in Ephesians 1:3 and other places? We just read it. He says, I'm Jesus's dad. That is the epitome of recognition for the exalted Savior, the man who was the plan, the man who had freedom of will and who could have turned away. Verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been foreordained according to the plan of him who works out. I think it says all things, and that's an interesting phrase to look at, because I think when you work it, it doesn't mean every single thing, the shirt you wore here tonight, all this kind of thing. It means the all things of the overall plan, the key things that needed to happen for the dream to come to pass. Verse 12, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him, or sealed with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, which is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. You have within you, as a Christian, this deposit. It guarantees you life in the age to come. Ephesians 2:8 says it's by grace that you've been saved, through faith. And this salvation is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Verse 10, for I am, you are, God's workmanship. What's the next word? Created in Christ Jesus. What for? To do something. The point of birth is life and growth to maturity. To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Look at 2:15. King James mistranslated. NIV says, his purpose, in the middle of the verse, it says, for to make, in the King James is where you would start there. His purpose was to create in himself, the next three words are critical, one new man. Jesus Christ, the head, what's he called? The firstborn of all creation in Colossians chapter 1. What creation? Not Genesis. Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:15. He's the firstborn. He's the head. He began on the day of Pentecost to create a body. I was going to say so he wouldn't roll around heaven all day, but anyway. He began to create. He just probably went, oh gosh. In any case, he needed a body so that he could reach out once again to a dying world. What did the body of Christ do the first time? It was here. He healed, he blessed, he spoke, he smiled, he ministered. What is the body of Christ supposed to do now? Exactly the same thing. And we are that new creation, the holy temple, the habitation of God. Chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, good translation, NIV. Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to whom? Me. That's why he said my gospel in Romans 16:25. For you, that is the secret made known to me by studying the Old Testament? No, by revelation, as I've already written briefly. I think that's Romans 16. In reading this then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the secret of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. And Paul was the first one. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles, what gospel? The epistles, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one what? One body, not even the most pious Israelite ever dreamed of that. A one new man, neither Jew nor Gentile, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. And then it says, Ephesians, it calls it verse 9, the administration of the secret, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things, period. NIV ends right there. Verse 10, his intent was that now, through the who? Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And what is it talking about? It's talking about you and I. We are a number of things, as you might look at it. We're a preview of coming attractions to Israel, whose new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31, etc., will be in some ways similar to ours in that everybody will be filled with the Spirit. We are also supposed to be a slam dunk in the face of the devil. That's what this is talking about. That he would see the manifold wisdom of God and realize, darn it, I never should have crucified the Lord of glory, which we know from 1 Corinthians. And verse 11 says, according to his eternal purpose, it reads properly translated, according to the purpose of the ages, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is the diameter of the ages, the fulcrum of history, the key to everything coming to pass in him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. That's talking about you. You can approach God with freedom and confidence. And it's all because of the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he who gave his life for you will not leave you now. He says, come to me, walk with me, be yoked with me, and I will take your hand and I will lead you and guide you, and I will be there for you even unto the end of the age. Praise God. I love you. God bless you. See you in church.